2 Timothy, near the end of your New Testament, your outline, you have it there before you to follow along. It's one of the key passages in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, on the divine nature of Scripture. So it's one with which every Christian should be very familiar. You need to know what this passage teaches about your Bible so you can teach your children and others. And I hope you already have it marked in your Bible, easy to find. We're returning to this series after several weeks away from it. We're learning why we can totally trust our Bible. We're reciting some answers that we can give when anyone asks us the reason for the hope that lies within us. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Holy Spirit tells us to be ready to do that. And we've already noted that a major reason that we're losing our children to the pagan secular world is that we're failing to equip them to deal with the questions that are being thrown at them by an increasingly pagan culture. Your Bible is open to 2 Timothy. Look with me as I read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 23-year-old Wesley So is a grandmaster chess player, the current United States champion, and the number two ranked chess player in the world. He was born and grew up in the Philippines, where he began playing chess when he was about 6 years old. But even though he represented his country in regional tournaments, the Philippines offers little support for chess players. So when he was 18, he was offered a scholarship to play on the chess team of Webster University in St. Louis, Missouri. So he moved to the United States. There he met the people who would become his foster family. This lady on the left, Lotus Key, her husband and daughter Abby, the blonde lady on the right. They were from Minnesota. They were Christians. In 2013, they got together for a private dinner, and then Wesley began to fly to Minnesota every few weeks for additional visits. Well, he found it impossible to concentrate on chess and also be a full-time college student, so Lotus encouraged him to take 2 years to focus on chess alone, and the family would support him. By the end of 2014, he had quit college, moved in with his foster family, and launched a professional chess career. More importantly, he had also entered a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Growing up in the Philippines, he said he had been turned off by the hypocrisy of religion, by people who claimed to love Jesus but only use religion as a good luck charm to get material blessings. But his new family members were genuine followers of Christ. He said, I would observe how they lived their lives, taking note of how they spent their time and money. They worked hard. They always went the extra mile to help others, and they made every effort to resist immorality. I knew I wanted the kind of simple, contented, God-fearing life they enjoyed, end of quote. Well, two of their rules for living in their home were that he would have to read his Bible every night and go with them to church on Sunday. He says, I never mind going to church, and somehow I managed to absorb real wisdom from those sermons. Imagine that. I also got very interested in reading the little Bible I was given. Whenever I had questions, I would ask my foster parents, and their answers were always simple and made good sense. They taught me how to find answers in the Bible myself and use it to check what others said. The Bible was the final authority, deeper and wiser than the internet and more truthful than any of my friends. Before long, I was practicing my faith in a more intense way. My new family calls Christianity the thinking man's religion. They encouraged me to ask questions, search for answers, and really wrestle with what I discovered. That foster family lives out on a daily basis the truths and claims of 1 Peter 3:15 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And as a result, Wesley So is a follower of Jesus and is boldly living out his faith in the platform that is provided for him as a world-class chess grandmaster. Moms and dads, grandparents, that's the way we're to be living out our faith every day for our children and grandchildren and the other young people within our sphere of influence. It has to start with people who claimed to be Christians, because tragically, the vast majority of those who are professing Christians, according to the polls, don't have a biblical worldview that is informed by Scripture. And thus, the point of this series is to remind us of the rock-solid reasons that we can totally trust our Bible. In the first two lessons in this series, we saw that the Bible stands up to all the attacks that Satan throws against it. Last time, we began to see that we can trust the Bible because it claims to be God's Word. And I gave you this entire outline last time, but we only covered the front page, and that was way back July 23rd, so you've probably forgotten about that. So, but that's why the blanks are already filled in for you on the front. But since it's been several weeks, let's just review this front side quickly. We noted that the Bible claims to be the very word of God, but we saw that critics argue that this is circular reasoning. And we admitted that that's true as far as it goes. It's like someone telling you, I'm telling you the truth because I'm telling you that I'm telling you the truth. Now, that wouldn't work for a mere human, but when the person talking is God, now that's a game changer. When God says, I'm telling you the truth, you can stake your eternal soul on it. In fact, if you're a believer, you have staked your eternal soul on his word. And if you're an unbeliever, you're waging your eternal soul that he's not telling the truth. I quoted Pastor Erwin Lutzer last time, who warned, if you board the train of unbelief, you'll have to take it all the way to its destination. And Christian comedian Brad Stein, who says to the atheists, if we all die and there's no God, then it's just eternal unconsciousness. You'll never know. But if you're wrong, you'll know forever. So what does the Bible claim about its origin? What does it say about itself? Well, as you note on your outline, the claims of the Old and New Testaments are unified and overwhelming. The text we read at the beginning, 2 Timothy 3:16, is a pivotal passage on the central claim of the Bible. So look, your Bible's still open there. Look at what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The New American Standard reads, all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV reads, all Scripture is God-breathed. And we admitted that here's a place where the modern English translation is the most accurate. The central claim of the Bible is that the Bible is God-breathed. The English phrase, given by inspiration of God or inspired by God, is really a single Greek word, theopneustos, theos, God, pneuma, spirit or breath, and it means God breathed out. The English word inspires gives the impression that after the books were written, that God breathed into them so that they were inspired. But actually, the Greek word carries the idea that God breathed out, and the result was this book. In other words, metaphorically speaking, the Bible is the breath of God. In fact, the whole creation is a result of the breath of God. The Bible says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33:6. God spoke and the universe came into being. So in the Old Testament, the breath of his mouth is the Hebrew equivalent to God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. So natural revelation, the created universe, God's world, came from the breath of his mouth, and special revelation, the Bible, God's word, came from the breath of his mouth. That's what the Bible claims about itself. So when anyone disputes that, whether a liberal theologian in a religion class or a scientist in a biology lab, they are effectively calling God a liar. And we shouldn't sugarcoat that. That's exactly what they're doing. And by the way, this truth is not just found in one passage. It's the testimony of every biblical writer. Note with me the claims of the Old Testament writers can be summed up with this statement, we wrote God's words. And we quoted a number of Old Testament passages to substantiate that claim. So if you call the authors of the Old Testament to the witness stand, and there would be at least 24 of them from Moses to Malachi, they will affirm with one voice, we are speaking the words that were given to us by God. We wrote God's words. What about the New Testament writers? Well, they are in full agreement with their Old Testament counterparts, so we consider that their claims, and they basically, it can be summed up, we speak for God. And we looked at a number of New Testament passages to confirm that point, and we noted that the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament as the authoritative word of God some 320 times, refer to it at least 1,000 times, and put their writings on the same level. If we were to systematically page through the Bible listing all of the instances in which it claims to be a divine origin, we would find over 4,000 statements that claim that it comes from God. The 66 books speak with a consistent voice that these are the words of God. Were the writers lying? Were they deceived? To argue that, as some critics do, just won't wash. If so, the Bible is surely the most fraudulent book ever written. Erwin Lutzer, again, pastor emeritus of a Moody church in Chicago, hit it on the head when he said, it would be a matter of incomprehensible irony that the very book that has inspired the highest standard of morality, the book that has given the world the most coherent worldview, the book that has given us a Christ who is admired even by skeptics, that this book is based on multiplied deceptions is beyond belief. is just as you sign or initial every page of a legal document when you sign a contract. So God has put his signature on every page, every chapter, every verse of the Bible. He claims it. So when you watch a primetime special that questions the truthfulness of the Bible, when secularists or abortionists or evolutionists scream out that the Bible is false in what it claims about human sexuality or the sacredness of human life or the origin of the universe, understand they are calling God a liar. His signature, his initial is on every verse. So without question, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now you either believe that or you don't. I can't make you believe that. You have to decide before the Lord. Do you believe that or do you not believe it? I gave you many examples of that claim last time from the Old and New Testament. And if you investigate it yourself, you would find many, many more. But the question is, do you believe it? You say, why is that so important? Because of the message. We have to know that what it's telling us about time and eternity is true. Especially when so much of our culture disagrees with it and says, you're an idiot for believing that. Are we? Or is it true that let God be true and every man a what? A liar. We either believe that or we don't. And if you believe the Bible, you do. You believe it. Let's spend the rest of our time, all of this review, let's spend the rest of our time examining another of the amazing phenomena of the Bible that gives us confidence that we can totally trust it, and that is the unity of the Bible. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to see that the Bible's unity defies human explanation. Now we're on the back side. And we have to begin by understanding that there is the issue of consistency. Consistency. That is, does a work show consistency in its theme and message from beginning to end, or are there inconsistencies and contradictions, especially in a multi-volume work like the Bible? 66 books. Well, when you stack up the Bible against any of the other so-called holy books, there is no comparison. For example, the works of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and Muhammad, the Quran, fail the test of consistency. The Book of Mormon is a sacred text of the Latter-day Saint movement. Mormons believe it contains writings of ancient prophets who lived in North America, on the American continent, from approximately 2200 BC to AD 421. It was first published in March 1830 by Joseph Smith as the Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. According to Smith's account in the book's narrative, the Book of Mormon was originally written in otherwise unknown characters referred to as Reformed Egyptian, engraved on golden plates. Smith said that the last prophet to contribute to the book, a man named Moroni, buried it in Camaro Hill in present-day Wayne County, New York, and then he returned to earth in 1827 as an angel. The angel Moroni supposedly revealed the location of the plates to Smith and instructed him to translate it into English for use in the restoration of Christ's true church in the latter days. That's the name of the movement. The Book of Mormon is organized as a compilation of smaller books, each named after its main character or prominent leader, beginning with the first book of Nephi and ending with the Book of Moroni. Now, without taking the time to cite examples, let me just point out that since its first publication and distribution, critics of the Book of Mormon have claimed that it was fabricated by Smith and that he drew material and ideas from various sources rather than translating an ancient record. In other words, they accuse him of plagiarizing big sections of the King James Bible, the wonders of nature, views of the Hebrews, and an unpublished manuscript written by Solomon Spaulding. And it's certainly fair to say that the archaeological, historical, and scientific communities are generally skeptical of the claims of the Book of Mormon, that it is an ancient record of actual historical events. And again, without citing examples, let me just note that this skepticism tends to focus on four main areas. I'll just mention these quickly. The lack of correlation between locations described in the Book of Mormon and known intact American archaeological sites. For example, to mention a city, there's no record that that city was ever in North America. The Bible talks about Jerusalem and Hebron and Gezer and all these places where we know where they were. Some of them are still there, and others, there's a big tale where you can dig and find the remains. None of that in the Book of Mormon. References to animals and plants and metals and technologies in the Book of Mormon that archaeological or scientific studies have found no evidence of on the American continent prior to Columbus. Things like steel, brass, chains, iron, even horses, cattle, oxen, sheep, swine, goats, elephants, chariots. You say, we have some of those here now. Yeah, but we're talking about 2200 BC, when supposedly people were led from the Holy Land area over to North America. Archaeology has consistently confirmed the accuracy of the Bible, but it has consistently repudiated the accuracy of the Book of Mormon. Another one is the lack of widely accepted linguistic connections between any Native American languages and Near Eastern languages. If these people came over and populated America and in a sense became the early Native Americans, why is there no connection? And then the lack of DNA evidence linking any Native American group to the ancient Near East. The Book of Mormon fails the test of consistency. What about the Quran? The Quran is the central religious text of Islam, which Muslims believe to be a revelation from God, Allah. It's divided into chapters, which are surah in Arabic, which are then divided into verses, ayah. Muslims believe that the Quran was verbally revealed by God to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. Interesting that both of these say they got their information through an angel. Wonder why Paul said in Galatians 1, even if an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel than the one I've given you, let him be accursed. Gradually, over a period of approximately 23 years, Gabriel supposedly revealed this to Muhammad beginning on December 22nd, 609, when Muhammad was 40, concluding in 632, the year of his death. Muslims regard the Quran as the most important miracle of Muhammad, a proof that he was a prophet, a culmination of a series of divine messages that started with the messages revealed to Adam and ended with Muhammad. Now, again, I won't take the time to cite examples, but several former Muslims who are very familiar with the Quran have published long lists of texts and themes and commands within the Quran itself that are inconsistent with each other, even when taken in their proper context, which they should be. It was translated into more than 112 languages. It was first translated into English by Alexander Ross in 1649. So it's been around a while. If you want to read it for yourself, then you can do that and make your own list of inconsistencies. On the other hand, the Bible is a library of 66 books that present a consistent, unified story. And that's amazing when you consider the setting in which it was written. The Book of Mormon was translated by one person over a span of 4 years, beginning in 1827. The Quran was written by one man over the course of 23 years. The Bible consists of 66 separate books written by 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years. And most of those authors never met each other. And yet the Bible contains one consistent theme, one central story that unfolds in progressive revelation throughout its pages. Amazing consistency. It also perfectly, as I mentioned before, it's also perfectly consistent with what we know about known history, archaeological sites, cities, languages, and indisputable scientific facts. Amazing consistency lends credibility to the Bible. Several years ago, there was a young Southern Baptist pastor who took the convention by storm. He was a gifted orator, a great preacher, and he wowed large audiences who came to hear him. I remember listening to some of his CDs and on his sermons. They were very impressive. But for some reason, perhaps to add, I don't know, a wow factor to his testimony, he began to tell his audiences that he had spent time living under a bridge as a homeless person when he was younger. That impressed some people, raised red flags with others. Some listeners were skeptical, so they did their own investigation, and they learned that that part about his living under the bridge, that never happened. That wasn't true. And when he was confronted, he admitted that he had stretched the truth a little. Well, he lost his credibility, and with that, he lost his large audiences, and I don't know if he's still in the ministry. Similar thing happened in the case of a professor, popular professor at a large evangelical university. He was raised in a Muslim home in the Middle East. He came to Christ as a young man, got his theological training, and rose to a position of head of a department in that university. He had great testimony, was in much demand as a speaker. I heard him in person a couple of times. Great speaker. But for some reason, when he would speak at different venues, he would change some of the details of his testimony. And as the CDs circulated, you know, that doesn't work when it's being taped. As the CD circulated, people heard the different stories. They confronted him about that, and he admitted that he had stretched the truth here and there for dramatic effect. Well, that inconsistency cost him his position at the university, a lot of credibility within the Christian community. What's worse, both cases gave unbelievers an opportunity to ridicule the faith, saying, yeah, we knew all those Christians were a bunch of liars and hypocrites. Consistency in a person who is claiming to tell the truth and in a book that is proclaiming the truth is absolutely essential. And the Bible has that consistency, which is a basic part of its unity. And then there's the unity of authorship. As I mentioned before, the Bible was written over a period of 15 centuries in three different languages. Moses wrote the first five books in about 1400 BC. John wrote the last book in about 95-96 AD. The vast majority of the 39 books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. There's extended sections in Daniel and Ezra that were written in Aramaic and a couple of verses in Genesis and Jeremiah. But other than that, Hebrew, the 27 New Testament books were written in Greek. So three different languages. Furthermore, it was written by 40 different authors from a variety of occupations. Moses was a prince and then a shepherd. Joshua was a soldier. Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets. David was a shepherd, then a warrior, then a musician, then a king. Solomon was a king and a poet. Ezekiel was a priest. Daniel was a politician. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Amos was a farmer. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor. John and Peter were fishermen. Paul was a scholar and church planter. Each man wrote with his own style in accordance with his own abilities and educational background. If you could read Paul's Greek, it's very, very different from Peter's because Paul was a very educated man. Peter was not. Yet their books fit together in a beautiful tapestry. We could add that the books were penned under different circumstances and in different countries and cultures. Moses grew up in a palace in Egypt in North Africa and then wrote his books in the desert, having never set foot in the Promised Land. David wrote 400 years later in the heart of Israel as its greatest king. Daniel wrote 500 years later in Babylon as a POW in exile. Nehemiah wrote as a cupbearer turned governor of Jerusalem, having returned from exile in the Persian Empire to rebuild the walls of the holy city. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their gospels in Israel more than 400 years later under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Paul wrote his epistles throughout that same Roman Empire, reflecting the culture of the Greco-Roman world imposed on the Semitic people of Israel. So many different cultures and situations and backgrounds, and yet all of their writings dovetail beautifully together. We could add that the authors discuss very diverse theological matters with amazing agreement. If you put three theologians in a room to discuss a debated theological topic, you'll probably come up with four opinions. But when talking about the doctrines of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and creation and man and the Bible and sin and salvation and judgment, authors of Scripture are in total agreement. They don't disagree. They don't contradict. Though they never got in a room together and shared their notes. Although there's an expected progress of revelation from Genesis to Revelation, there's no contradiction on such complex themes as redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and sanctification and glorification. There's no logical human explanation for that. The odds against it happening by accident are astronomical. It simply would never happen were it a mere human undertaking. The only plausible explanation is that God did it because it's His book and the Holy Spirit is the author of every word, though written by human hands. And then there's the unity of theme. All you have to do is to carefully read the Bible to know that the central theme of the entire Bible is the topic of Christ and the redemption He provides. Christ is the central character of the Bible, anticipated through the centuries, the thousands of years covered in the Old Testament. Revealed then in the four Gospels, proclaimed in the book of Acts, and explained in the epistles. The book of Genesis begins with creation, the fall of man, God's plan of redemption. In the first chapter of the Bible, we learn how everything we see came into being. We know how it got here. We're given the only eyewitness account by the only one who was there when it happened. And he said it happened this way. He just spoke, and there it was. We're told about humanity's original paradise and how it was lost because of our sin. But we're told about God's grace in providing salvation, His promise that a Redeemer was coming one day to pay for our sin and purchase eternal life for us. throughout the Old Testament, from the worldwide flood of Noah's day to the new beginning with Noah's family, to the origin of languages at the Tower of Babel, to the call of Abraham and the birth of the Jewish nation as God's chosen people, the deliverance from Egyptian bondage under Moses' leadership, the giving of the law, the rise of the priesthood and the building of the tabernacle, the arrival in the promised land, the period of the judges, the establishment of the nation of Israel with her kings, the building of the temple, the eventual exile into Babylon, and then the return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. And throughout all of that, there is a central theme of the Messiah who would one day come. There are many sub-themes, but they're played out against the background of God's dealing with fallen humanity. The Messiah would one day arrive on the scene to deal with our sin problem. And then in the New Testament Gospels, he arrives, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born a descendant of David, just as the Old Testament prophets predicted. And in case we missed it, Christ confirmed that he's the theme of Scripture, and the apostles agree. Jesus told his critics in John 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they," he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, "they are they which testify of me." What a claim. That would be blasphemy for anybody else to claim it. But he says, when they were writing about the Messiah, they were writing about me. He said later in that same conversation, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me. Where did Moses write? First five books of the Bible. So all of those predictions and types and promises of the Messiah to come, they were about me, he says. On the afternoon of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, gave them the greatest Old Testament Bible study ever. Luke 24 tells us, beginning at Moses, that would be Genesis, and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If we had a CD or a DVD of that Bible study, it would be beyond priceless. The Son of God taking the Word of God and explaining every passage in which the Spirit of God foretells the coming of the Messiah in the Pentateuch, the historical books, the prophets, and the wisdom literature. Jesus said all those authors were writing about him. And then later that evening in the upper room in Jerusalem, he commissioned his disciples and explains to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, first five books, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. They had read it many times, but they missed it. Whenever the Old Testament writers were writing about the Messiah, they were writing about Jesus Christ. And the apostles who were in the upper room that night were in full agreement with what their master told them. About 7 weeks later, Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon that swept 3,000 souls into the kingdom. And in that sermon, he quotes Psalm 16 and 110 to prove the resurrection and the ascension. He said that when David wrote Psalm 16 1,000 years earlier, he wasn't talking about his own resurrection. He was writing about the resurrection of Christ, which had taken place 50 days earlier in Jerusalem when Jesus rose from the dead. And when David began Psalm 110 with these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," he was quoting what the Father would say to his Son 10 centuries later, when he ascended back to heaven, having completed his work of redemption on earth and sat down at the Father's right hand. The book of Genesis begins the story of redemption. The rest of the Old Testament carries the story along. The Gospels proclaim the life and death of Jesus, in which he purchased redemption. The apostles, in their epistles, explain how the work of Christ is applied to our lives. And then the book of Revelation completes the story and reveals how it will all end. Or I should say, how it will never end. Because Jesus' redemption takes us to heaven, to the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home, new heaven, new earth, where we will enjoy being with him forever. Only a book inspired by God could carry a single theme consistently through 66 books, 40 writers, 3 languages, over 1,500 years, so that it all fits together perfectly. For much of human history, nearly all young women were taught how to sew. For many would have to sew their own clothes as well as the clothes of their family. I realize that sewing has become nearly a lost art for most women of my children's generation, at least in this culture. But suppose for a moment that you are a skilled seamstress, and you're going to sew together the parts of a dress that were cut from a pattern by many different seamstresses, a dress for a little girl. One seamstress cut out the pattern for the left sleeve, another cut out the pattern for the right sleeve, another for the front, the back, the collar, the pocket, I don't know, all the different parts. I used to see my mom doing that. But these weren't seamstresses that you knew that were all a part of your sewing class in your neighborhood. They never met you. They never met each other. They lived in different parts of the world and lived in different eras, some as early as the 5th century. But all the pieces then were delivered to you, and you began to sew them together, and you notice a distinct pattern that runs through the dress, and all the pieces fit perfectly together. What are the odds of that happening? Different languages in which that pattern was set forth, different cultures, continents, 1,500 years. Well, that's the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired all the pieces and finally brought them together as the Bible was completed at the end of the first century. And there is a perfect unity of theme. A fourth notable feature is the unity of structure. What I mean by that is the whole Old Testament points toward the events that are revealed in the New Testament, foreshadowing Christ in types and pictures and prophecies. Now, I don't have time to give you all the examples, but just think of Abraham. Genesis 22, Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah, God's command, to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And he gets up there, and he's going to do it, but God stops him and instead points him to a ram caught in a thicket as a substitute for his son. Now, that's a wonderful story in itself. But when we get the New Testament, we find that 4,000 years later, on the same mountain range, God the Father would offer his son, Jesus. This time there would be no substitute because Jesus was the Lamb of God who was offered as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, when you know the end from the beginning, you can build into history all of these wonderful stories that point forward to what's coming. And that's exactly what you have in the Bible. That's just one example. Think about the tabernacle and all the furniture. God instructed Moses in great detail, Exodus 25 to 31. You build it this way, and this size, and made out of this material, and so forth. Get skilled craftsmen to do this. Well, Bible students have noted for centuries that every piece of furniture, every part of the tabernacle, and later the temple, points to some aspect of the person and work of Christ, which is exactly what God intended. The lampstand, he's the light of the world. The showbread, he's the bread of life. And on you can go. Theologians like Floyd Hamilton have pointed out that the Bible is a structural unit, each part interlaced with and interpreted by the other parts so that every part is necessary for a complete understanding of the whole. And then add to that the amazing... What adds to that is that the unity is achieved despite a diverse literary structure. What do I mean? I mean, some of the Bible is narrative. Some of it is poetry. Some is prophecy. Some is written like a legal document, like portions of the book of Deuteronomy. Some books are letters. Some portions are sermons. Some are eschatological about the end times, like much of the book of Revelation. And yet a unity of structure is maintained through it all. Only God could do that. One final phenomenon we'll stop for this morning, and that is the unity of symbolism. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible has a lot of symbols. It has to be taken literally, and the symbols will be, we're told what the symbols mean. But substances like fire and water and leaven carry the same symbolism in both testaments. And remember, that's without most of the authors having the opportunity to read the books of the other authors who wrote before them or were writing at the same time. The Holy Spirit was orchestrating all of this as the divine author. That's why books like Leviticus in the Old Testament, in Hebrews in the New Testament, in Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament, have an intimate relationship of symbolism and meaning. In fact, to really understand Hebrews, you need to have a good working knowledge of Leviticus or you will miss a lot of the significance. To understand the full significance of Revelation, you need to really understand the visions and interpretations of Daniel.
because it's almost like portions of Daniel are thrown up on the screen big time in Revelation, and you see a lot more detail of what Daniel was talking about. That unity of symbolism is amazing when you consider that those books were written hundreds of years apart, different languages and cultures under very different circumstances. Only the Holy Spirit could have orchestrated such a thing. That's why we say we can trust the Bible. When Solomon's temple was being built about 950 years before Christ, huge blocks of granite were quarried off-site and carved and gotten ready, and then they were hauled or dragged to the Temple Mount to be put together. That was so that there would be no noise of hammers or chisels at the sacred place of construction. And amazingly, but not surprisingly, all the pieces fit together perfectly. Suppose you're the builder of a cathedral. The pieces are sent to you from all over the world, some carved as early as 1,500 years ago, maybe in South Africa or in Australia or Canada or wherever, and then they were brought to you and you put them together and they all fit perfectly. Well, that's the Bible. That's a picture of how the Bible was fit together by the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we know we can totally trust the Bible is because of its amazing unity. There is no book on the planet like it. And I say, okay, you convinced me. Why is that so important? It's so important because what the Bible tells us is of eternal consequence. It tells us of our separation from God because of our sin. It tells us that our sin will land us in hell forever if there's not a change. And it tells us there's nothing we can do on our own to make a change. That's the bad news. We're sinful and we're getting worse and we can't do anything about it. But it also tells us the good news, that God loves us. He sent his son to earth to pay for our sins and to purchase our salvation. It tells us that Jesus rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. It tells us that if we turn from our sin and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, he'll forgive our sins and give us eternal life. In other words, it tells us how to avoid eternal hell and how to enjoy eternal heaven, how to know God in this life and spend eternity with him in heaven. We live in a world where human information doubles every 12 months, and many predict that it'll soon be doubling every 12 hours. But what the Bible tells us is the most important information in the world, because what it tells us has eternal ramifications. So much of the stuff we hear is just trivia. What difference does it make? What this book tells us is the difference between heaven and hell. We have to know that we can totally trust it. And I'm so sure that we can trust it that I've staked my eternal soul on it, and so have you, if you're a believer. And we can do that even if we get ridiculed. Wesley So found that out. I close with him. Listen to his words. He says, quote, "On the small planet where elite chess players dwell, very few people worship Jesus Christ. If anyone discovers that you're one of those superstitious, narrow-minded idiots, you're likely to see nasty comments accumulating on your Facebook fan page. On a regular basis," he says, "I receive emails from strangers lecturing me about the dangers of following Jesus. Out of pity or disgust, they wonder how I, the world's second-ranked chess player, can be so weak-minded. I've been assured that identifying openly as a Christian will interfere with sponsorship, support, and invitations to events. I've been told that spending time reading my Bible, praying, and going to church will inevitably weaken my performance. People plead with me to at least keep quiet. They say thanking God publicly makes me look ridiculous." And guess who else will hear that? Your children and grandchildren in secular universities and out in the workplace. And more, that antichrist sentiment is emboldened in our culture. But Wesley still does those things because he knows Jesus is Lord, the Bible is true, and heaven is his home. Do you know that? Do you know it? If you believe what the Bible says and act upon it in faith, then you can have the same confidence. Let me leave you with this thought. The Bible must be accepted as the true and authoritative word of God or rejected as a fraudulent, misleading book written by deceptive men. There's no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, there's some nice things here. look, this book claims to be God's word. If it is not, then it is the worst lying piece of literature ever in history. So you either accept it as it claims to be, or you throw it out. There's no middle ground. What's your conclusion? Do you believe the gospel? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? This book tells you how you can know you have eternal life, about the one who came to die for you, and how through faith in him, you can have your sins forgiven, your name written in heaven, and a home waiting there when you die. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never trusted him, I invite you to put your trust in him. Even as we sing a song that I suppose that every crusade held by Billy Graham over the 60 plus years, they concluded with the song, "Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me." Have you come? Just as you are, you can come to him. I invite you to do that. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith, put your trust in him. Maybe you want to come and kneel and pray. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word that includes it, that tells us about how we can know you. Thank you for the confidence we can have in your word. And Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. Draw them to yourself that they might put their trust in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.